Have you ever noticed that a lot of times when we come to pray, talk to God in prayer, we often talk a lot about ourselves? No, I know I can fall into this pattern where my prayers are all about the list of things that I need to get done, the things that I need, things that I want, the plans that I have that I need God to bless. And yet, when's the last time you came to God and you set aside time to pray, and all you did in that time was just talk to God about what He's already done? Talking about God about His greatness and His goodness and how wonderful He is. You know, it's a good spiritual exercise to engage in. It's good for the soul to hit the pause button on the requests and to turn on the rejoicing and the thanksgiving and the reflection on all the blessings that God has already given to you. Now, when you think about the blessings that you have, what's at the top of your list? I think it's common for us to often think of blessings in terms of the things that we can touch, the things that we can see. And so we thank God for our family or our spouse or our kids, or we thank God for our home or the job that we have. We thank Him for these tangible, visual things. And yet, isn't it true that some of God's greatest blessings are things that we can't see with our eyes? They're unseen. They're spiritual. Well, the Apostle Paul understood this. And in this section of Scripture that we're going to be studying today, he is just exulting in and rejoicing in the unseen spiritual blessings that God has given to us. He's thanking God, and he's overflowing with praise. This portion of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is just passionate in its outpouring of thanksgiving. Now, in the original language in which Paul wrote in Greek, this section of Scripture was one glorious run-on sentence. It's as if Paul was just so caught up in thinking about what God had accomplished and what God had done through Jesus that he wasn't even willing to pause to use any punctuation. And so he's just breathless as he goes from one subject to another, talking about all that God has accomplished, all the blessings that he's given to us. And we sense some of that in our English translations, where it almost feels like Paul is tripping over himself, talking about what God has done, thanking God for what he's done. The words just pour out. And so let's read these inspired words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul writes. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." I want us to focus our attention on the spiritual blessings that Paul talks about here. And I'm going to divide our examination of this passage into three questions. So the first question is this: what are spiritual blessings? Paul begins by saying in verse 3, blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that God is worthy of blessing and praise. Commentator Max Turner says that this could read, blessworthy is God. God is blessworthy. He's worthy to be praised. Why is he worthy to be praised and blessed? Well, because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But now my question is, what are these spiritual blessings? What exactly are they? You know, I've got two older kids, 8 and 5, and there are times when they get this sense of entitlement, you know, they work hard at something, or they just feel like now is the time to eat sugar. You know, they want some sort of treat, they want to be rewarded with something, and they kind of come around asking for something. And a little silly game that I play with them at times is I give them pretend treats. Like, oh, really, you need something? Okay, here's a pretend ice cream cone for you. You know, when they were little, this really used to work. When they were just little two-year-olds, it would be like, oh, huh, you know, and I'd do sprinkles on it, add an extra scoop. Now they're older, doesn't work quite so well. You know, they're like, eh. Pick up that ice cream cone. You've cleaned that up. Now, you might hear spiritual blessings, and it might sound like it might sound like a pretend ice cream cone to you. It's like, great, I've been given a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Thank you, God. You know, I can't see it, I can't touch it, I can't feel it. Is this really such a great thing? And maybe that's the way that you perceive this. You know, most of the times when we think about blessings, we prefer blessings that we can hold. We prefer a blessing that we can get our hands on, you know, the raise at work or the bigger home or the possession. We want blessings not in heavenly places. We want blessings here on earth. We want the glory now. We want the power now. We want the wealth now. And that's often how we think of true blessings. And yet, Paul wants us to see that this isn't the case. Just because it's not a blessing that we can see doesn't mean that it's not real, not important. There's more to reality he wants us to realize than the immediate, than the natural. Now, it's good to review a basic teaching from God's Word, and that is that as human beings, we are both physical and spiritual. Each of us has a soul that will never die. Think about that. And life is more than just the span of time that we have on earth. The Bible teaches us that after we die, we stand before God. One day God will judge all of humanity, and our souls that will never die are going to either spend eternity separated from God and experiencing punishment and judgment by God, or we'll spend eternity in the paradise of God's presence, experiencing His blessing and knowing His blessing. And so when we hear about spiritual blessing, it's not a less real blessing. In reality, it's a more real blessing because it not only begins now, it stretches into eternity. When Paul talks about spiritual blessings, he's talking about God doing eternal good to our souls. God does eternal good to our souls. And when he uses the phrase heavenly places, he's not talking about the sky. He's not just throwing out this, oh yeah, somewhere in the sky you've got blessing. No, the heavenly places is talking about the heavenly realm, where God is reigning and ruling, where God's presence is most manifest, where God's will is done. God's Word teaches us that one day Jesus, who is right now reigning and ruling in heaven at the right hand of God, is one day going to return And his reign on earth is going to be fully realized. He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And what Paul wants to show us in Ephesians, what he emphasizes over and over again, is that he wants us to understand that the spiritual blessings that we're going to know one day in heaven have already begun to work in our lives right now. Because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ, who's reigning in heaven, is at work in our life. And that age to come, that heavenly age where Jesus returns and makes all things new, that is already broken into the present in our hearts, making us new creatures, new human beings who have hearts to know and love God. God is reigning in our hearts. And so we need to understand these spiritual blessings. We're not talking about pie in the sky, pretend ice cream. We're talking about real reality. Even though we can't see it with our eyes, doesn't mean it's not true and real and vitally important. And so let's look at this passage together and just look at some of the spiritual blessings that Paul lists. They overlap each other, but they show us different facets of what God has done for us, his goodness towards us. First, God has made us holy and blameless before him. Verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Last week, we learned about the fact that it's because God chose us before time. God is the one taking the initiative. God is the one acting. And the reason that he's acting is so that we would be a people who would be holy and blameless before him. And the reason this is so important is because in ourselves, as human beings in the human race, we are unholy and we are blameworthy. In other words, we've disobeyed God. God created us to be in his presence. He created us to be like him, holy, without sin, separate from wickedness. And yet we rebelled. When Adam disobeyed, the entire human race was plunged into sin and rebellion against God. And then each of us, after we were born, added to that sin through our actions and our thoughts. And so every person in this room, I might not know all of you personally, but I do know this about you. You've disobeyed God. You've lied. You've cheated. You've dishonored your parents. You've hated people. You've lived for yourself. You've been proud. That's true of every human being. And that sin, that disobedience, makes each of us guilty. And we can't come into the presence of a holy God. We're deserving of God's judgment. And yet, this spiritual blessing that God has given in Jesus is that God chose us in Christ and through what Jesus has done to make us like his Son. And he saved us so that we can be cleansed of our sin and so that we can stand before God holy like Jesus and blameless. This is amazing news. It means we don't have to spend our lives running from God. It means we can come into his presence and be accepted by him. But then it gets even better, because think about this spiritual blessing. Look at verse 5. It tells us that we were predestined for adoption. Verse 5 says, in love, he predestined us. That means he chose us again. He destined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. We all understand the concept of adoption. Someone who is not related to a family is brought into a family, is made a son or a daughter, is loved and cared for by a parent. That's what God has done for us. You know, it would be enough if God just said, okay, you know what? Because of Jesus, you're holy and blameless. You get to stand in that corner of heaven's throne room. And you're allowed to be here. That would be good enough for me, just to be there. But God doesn't stop there in the way that he relates to us. He brings us close to him and he says, I've made you my son. I've made you my daughter. I've predestined you for adoption. And in the Roman world in which Paul was writing, adoption meant that you had the full rights of a son, of a natural born son. In other words, all the rights that Jesus Christ has as the Son of God, God has made available to us. God has given to us. It's amazing news that we have been adopted. And then Listen to this spiritual blessing. We have redemption through His blood. Redemption through His blood. To redeem something is to buy it back. To save it by purchasing it. The redemption that's described here is deliverance by payment of a price. Deliverance by payment of a price. Now, in the Old Testament, there's an incredible story that illustrates this spiritual blessing that Jesus Christ has given to us. And it's given in the book of Hosea. Hosea was an Old Testament prophet. And if you never read his story, it's an incredible story where God called this man to marry a woman of ill repute, basically. And so Hosea married this woman named Gomer, and she was unfaithful to him. She left him. She was an adulteress. In fact, she gave herself to prostitution, and her life was so degraded by her sin that eventually she became a slave. And in the book of Hosea, the story is told where Hosea is walking through the marketplace, and he comes upon that place in the market where the slaves are sold, where these human beings are being sold to other people because of their debt. And Hosea comes upon his wife being auctioned off as a slave. And in a picture of God's incredible love for His people, Hosea steps forward and he lays the money on the table to be able to purchase his wife back from slavery. This woman who was unfaithful to him, this woman who broke his heart, this woman who is an adulteress, he buys back out of slavery and brings her home to be his wife. And this is an incredible picture of the love and care of God for us, His people, because we have disobeyed Him, because we have been unfaithful to Him, and yet He comes searching for us and He redeems us. And this is what Jesus has done for us. You know, you might not understand this about your life because you might be spiritually blind. You might not be able to see the reality of your existence, but the Bible tells us that every person that is not trusted in Jesus Christ is a slave to sin. You're a slave to your desires. Have you ever had that thought? That you do things that you don't want to do, that you're living a life and making choices that are destructive, and maybe you feel like there are chains around you. Well, in a very real way, there are spiritual chains on you. In your sin, you are enslaved. And it gets worse than that. You're not only a slave, but you're guilty before a holy and righteous God. You deserve nothing but judgment. And we're all on that auction block. And Jesus Christ steps forward. And what He lays on the table to redeem us, it's not an amount of money, but it's His very life. We have redemption through His blood. That means that He poured out His blood. He poured out His life. He gave Himself on the cross, receiving God's righteous wrath and judgment in our place so that we could be purchased back, could be rescued from the judgment we deserve, and could be redeemed. That is the love that the Father has shown us in giving us His Son. Paul goes on to show an implication of this redemption. It says at the end of verse 7 that we have forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness of our trespasses. The result of Christ's redeeming death is our forgiveness. We've disobeyed, that we've trespassed, we've violated God's commandments. We're guilty. And yet God forgives us because Jesus died in our place. He paid for our sins with His own life. Forgiveness is such a powerful thing, isn't it? Have you ever wronged somebody? Have you ever hurt them with your words or with your actions or broken a promise? Let them down. Violated them, and you came to a realization of what you did, and you came to that moment almost like a corner where you just realize there's no one else to blame, and it wasn't their fault, and it wasn't somebody else's fault. It was your wrong action against them. And you come to this place where you realize you need to be forgiven. And that's a very vulnerable place. If you've ever gone to someone and you know that there's nothing you can do to go back and change what happened, and there's nothing you can do to make them want to forgive you, all you can say to them is, will you forgive me? And there's nothing more amazing than when a person can look at that guilty party and say, I forgive you. And one of the hardest things about being a pastor is that you have to see people in the lowest moments of their life dealing with the consequences of sin. You see those moments when a marriage vow has been broken. You see the consequences of a son or daughter's rebellion against their parents, and you see the hurt and the destruction that sin brings. But the wonderful part about being a pastor is you also see the power of the grace of God work in people's lives. And you see those moments where, because of the forgiveness that people have received from God, they're able to turn to that guilty party and say, I choose to forgive you. But you know, there's nothing more wonderful, there's nothing more important than hearing those words from God Himself. Because we're all guilty before God, and all the wrong that we've done to other people ultimately is a wrong done against God Himself. When you lied, when you hurt, when you betrayed those other people in your life, that was sin against God ultimately. Disobedience against Him. We all need His forgiveness. And that's why this spiritual blessing that is announced to us in Jesus is such incredible news, that by trusting in Jesus Christ, we can hear God speak to us, I forgive you. I choose to remember no more the sins that you've committed against me. What incredible blessing is given to us because of Jesus. Because He shed His blood. Do you see how relational each of these spiritual blessings is? All of them, all of these gifts from God involve Him drawing us near to Him. They're not just these standalone spiritual blessings that He throws out. You know, I've known parents who bless their kids with many gifts because they don't have or don't want to spend time with them. They don't, you know, they've got money, and so they buy them things, but it's just sort of a replacement for themselves. God the Father's not like that. The gifts that He gives to us, that He lavishes us with, these gifts are all about making it possible for us to know Him, to be close to Him, to enjoy relationship and fellowship with Him. And I hope as you read these verses, you're starting to see just how generous God is. You know, if you're walking around with this concept of God that He's miserly, that He's like, okay, I gave you some grace, no more grace for you, all right? That's enough. That's not how God works. Look at what it says in verse 8, it talks about the riches of His grace in verse 7, and then it says, which He lavished upon us. Lavish, that's such a wonderful word. It means extravagant. God is over the top when it comes to the blessings that He gives to us. Over the top extravagance when it comes to His blessings. And all these blessings are about drawing us close. And that's our greatest need. I don't know what you think your greatest need is today, but let me tell you what your greatest need is. It's not more money. It's not better friends. It's not a bigger house. It's more of God. Our greatest problem is that because of our sin, we're separated from God. And the greatest gift that God can give us is to clear away all that stands between us and Him, to remove the wrath that we deserve, and to draw us close. And that's what God has done in Jesus. We're guilty and we're vile. He makes us holy and blameless. We're alienated. We're orphaned. And God comes looking for us and He buys us back and He adopts us as His sons and daughters. He makes us His own. Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. I thought I was preaching pretty good. Thanks for pointing it out. Second question that I want to ask. How do God's spiritual blessings come to us? You know, are they just sort of out there and they just sort of fall on us? Well, no. The answer that Paul gives to this question over and over again is that all of these spiritual blessings come to us in Christ. Say those words with me. In Christ. Not in you. Not because of something you've done. Not in any other name. No, all of these blessings that we've just described, reconciliation and adoption and cleansing and forgiveness, all of this is possible in Jesus. In Jesus. Look back at your Bible and just note. In fact, I would encourage you sometime in the next few days to read through these verses and underline every time that you see Paul talking about how it's in Jesus. He uses different phrases. In fact, 11 different times in this passage, he uses some variation of in Christ. In Him, we have every spiritual blessing. Paul reminds us that it's only through the blood of Jesus that we have redemption. It's only by believing in Him that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The point is very simple. We are only saved by trusting in Jesus. We're only saved because of Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we're not saved. Apart from Jesus Christ and all He's done, apart from trusting in Jesus Christ, you don't have any of these blessings. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a story about the children of Israel going into the Promised Land, and God had commanded them to go and to destroy the wicked city of Jericho. And so Joshua sent in two spies to scope out the city, and these two spies were shown kindness by a woman named Rahab. And they said, they said to Rahab, they said, because of the kindness that you've shown us, we're going to show kindness to you. But here's what you have to do. When we come in to destroy the city, we're going to destroy everything except you and everyone that's in your home. And so they told her to hang a scarlet cord out of her window to identify her house. And they said, everyone in your family and everyone who belongs to you needs to be in your home on that day, or you will be destroyed. And that's exactly what took place. God's people came. God knocked down the walls of Jerusalem, and the city was destroyed, all except for Rahab and her family and all who belonged to her. Wow. I just try to think about what it must have been like to be one of those people in Rahab's home. I mean, boy, aren't you glad that she is your second cousin twice removed at this moment? You know what I mean? Yes, Aunt Rahab, I love this lady. You know what I mean? It's just so grateful to be related to this woman and to be in that house on that day. Nobody was stepping out of that house. There were no bathroom breaks taking place. They were staying in the house. And God spared them. Because they were related to her, because they were connected to her, because they were physically in her house. Well, you could use that as an illustration, an analogy for what it means for us to be in Christ. All that God has done, all the blessings that He's made possible are because of Jesus. If we want to experience any of them, we have to be in Jesus. We have to be connected to Him. We have to be trusting in Him. We have to be taking refuge in Him. It's not enough to just know about Jesus. It's not enough to just have gone to church. It's not enough to have some sort of religious experience. You must have trust and faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means to be in Christ. And friends, there is a final day of destruction coming. We live in the city of destruction. We live in a world that is under the wrath of God. And one day, destruction and judgment is going to come on all those who have refused to bend their knee and trust in Jesus Christ. And the question that will be asked on that day is not, did you go to church? Did you have religion? Did you have spirituality? The question will be, are you in Christ Jesus? Because that will be the only thing that will save you on that day. I want to speak just very plainly to those of you who are not Christians. And I don't want to offend you, but you need to hear this because it's true. And I hope you hear it from someone who cares for you. That's why I'm speaking this to you. But you need to understand this. It is a lie that all religions are equal. It is a lie that all spiritual paths lead to God. When Peter preached about the risen Jesus Christ, he made clear that there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Only Jesus Christ. Jesus said of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other religious teacher, there's no other prophet, there's no other person who can save you except the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he commands you to believe on him. Look at God's word. In verse 13, it says, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." You must believe on Jesus Christ. God commands you to turn from your sin and to trust in the work of his Son. And he gives us this wonderful news. All who call on the name of Jesus Christ, who believe on him, will be saved. You might say, I've got too much guilt. You don't know the things I've done. He will make you holy and blameless before him. He will redeem you. You feel like a slave right now by your lifestyle, by the activities you're engaging in. Jesus Christ will redeem you from slavery and guilt and make you a son, make you a daughter of God. That's the promise that God holds out to you. Praise the Lord. That's the truth. We have to realize that salvation is not a matter of self-effort. Being a good person doesn't save us. You can only be saved by faith. And this is not just faith in general. I know some people talk about, well, you know, I've got faith. It doesn't matter if you have faith. What matters is who you have faith in. The only saving faith is a particular faith, faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save. He's the only one who's given himself for the sins of mankind. You must put your faith in him. And for those who are Christians, let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to give more of your attention in the coming days to this amazing reality that if you believed in Jesus, you are in Christ. I hope that in the coming days, that phrase, that truth will become more real and more precious to us as a church. To be in Christ. It means that we are vitally connected to him. Theologians talk about this as our mystical union with Christ. There's mystery here. It's not something that you can exactly put into words. And yet what God wants us to understand is that as Christians, we're not trusting Jesus from a distance. He's not helping us from a distance. No, we are one with Jesus. And the Bible uses all kinds of metaphors and analogies to try to help us understand this. Later in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul talks about marriage, and he talks about the fact that marriage between a husband and a wife who become one flesh is a picture of the union that God has with his church, that Jesus has with his bride, the bride of Christ. Amazing. And we understand in a marriage that when a man and woman become one flesh, they become one, everything they have belongs to the other person. So when we are married to Christ, he gets everything we have. Not much, nothing really. And yet, do you see what we get with him? There's no prenuptial agreement in this marriage. We get everything that Jesus has when we trust in him. His righteousness, it's ours. His obedience, it's our obedience. The inheritance that he's earned, it becomes our inheritance. The death that he died to sin, it's our death to sin. And his resurrection is a preview of the resurrection we are going to have when our bodies are raised. When Jesus returns, we're one with Christ. Everything that he has is ours. And then Jesus, in John, several places, he uses different analogies, but one that I love, in John chapter 15, he talks about how he's the vine and we're the branches. Do you remember that? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. What a picture of our union with Jesus. We're connected to him. We're rooted in him. And what it tells us is that we have no life apart from Jesus. We have no life apart from him. All the life and nourishment that's flowing to us, the fruitfulness that we experience, it's because we're connected to Jesus Christ. The reason that this truth of our union with Christ is so important in the Christian life is it reminds us of our total dependence. We cannot do this on our own, folks. It points us to the sufficiency of our Savior. And you know, it strengthens us in times of weakness. What a wonderful truth in times when we are battling sin, in times when we feel weak and discouraged, to remember that our hope is not based in our own strength. Our confidence is in this. We are in Christ. His life is flowing to us. His strength is ours. Third question. What do God's spiritual blessings reveal about his ultimate purpose? What do God's spiritual blessings reveal about his ultimate purpose? Well, 2 weeks ago, do you remember we talked about how one of the things that Ephesians does is that it helps us see this bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. Do you remember that? Have you forgotten already? That's okay. Ephesians helps us see the larger perspective of God's work. And this passage does that as well. And we need to look for that in this passage. We really need to be a little bit more curious, in a sense. And we need to ask this question, what is God up to? And we can get so caught up when it comes to spiritual blessings of just saying, hey, this is great for me. I've got spiritual blessings. Wonderful. I'm going to go home. I'm going to enjoy those. And yet, God wants us to see that, yes, while we are blessed personally, there's a bigger plan that we're a part of. God is doing something amazing. And we need to have the kind of curiosity that just says, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? Not just in my life. Not just in my family's life. Not just in my county or my country or even just my generation. God, what are you doing in the whole world, in all time and eternity? What's your plan? Well, verses 9 and 10 of this passage give us a glimpse of this purpose and plan. And we're going to unpack it more as we continue to study Ephesians. But listen to what Paul writes. Starting in verses 7 and 8, he describes all that Jesus has accomplished, our redemption through the shedding of his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us. And then in verse 9, it explains that all of this is revealing something. It's showing something to us that we need to stop and look at and be amazed at. It says, verse 9, making known to us, revealing to us the mystery of his will. Something that's been hidden. God has had a plan and a purpose, his will. We've not known what it is, but now God is making this known to us. Oh, this is so good. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, Jesus is revealing this plan. It's a plan for the fullness of time. In other words, this is the perfect time for this to be unveiled. And this is what this incredible plan is, to unite all things in him. To unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, what does this mean? You might say, wow, I'm sure that should be meaningful. It's not. Okay, that's all right. Think along here with me. If I were to come to you and ask you the question, what is it with Abraham Lincoln? Why does he get to be on the penny? Why does he get to be on the $5 bill? Why do we build this huge memorial, you know, down in D.C. for Abe? What's going on? How would you answer that question? What would you say? Well, you would probably say something to the effect of, well, he's one of the greatest presidents that we ever had because he emancipated the slaves and helped to abolish slavery, and he kept the union together, the union of all of the states. Now, what if I said, well, what's the big deal, keeping the union together? I mean, what, emancipating slaves? Well, that doesn't seem like that's a big of a deal. Well, you'd say, well, you need to study history. You need to understand what was happening. You need to understand the significance of what was taking place. Because there was intense turmoil and civil war that was ripping apart our country. And hundreds of thousands of Americans were dying over this. This was a massive chasm over this issue. And our country was almost divided. It was divided and almost permanently divided. Well, that might start help me to understand why it's so significant that union was preserved. Well, in a similar sense, if I say to you, God's incredible plan is to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth, it might not sound that incredible to you, but if you understand what's taking place in the world, you will see how amazing it is. Because the history of the human race is a history of division and turmoil and anguish brought about by human sin. We were created to have fellowship and communion with God. But when we disobeyed, when Adam sinned, it brought disunity. Heaven and earth were torn apart. And there's this massive chasm between us and God. And the disunion didn't stop there. It spread into every part of our lives. Look around at this world. It's a world that is constantly throughout its history marked by war and hatred. Mankind turning on itself. Races hating other races. Families being torn apart by selfishness and greed. Men and women being opposed to each other, marriages being broken. All around us we see the disarray and the disintegration and the destruction and the disunity brought about by our sin. And it spreads to even the creation. We've got a world that's under the curse of sin. And at times we see earthquakes and hurricanes, and it almost feels as if the world itself is fighting against itself. Well, in a way it is. And the question that men and women throughout history have asked who have sought the living God, the question that they have asked is, how in the world could all this be put back together? How in the world could all of this be fixed? How can this chasm between us and God ever be breached? What can reach across that? The prophets looked into this and they longed to understand what God would do. They received His promises, but they couldn't understand it. But in the fullness of time, at just the right time, God set forth His plan. And here's the answer. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ, think of this. Heaven came down to earth. God became man. He became one of us. He took on our humanity and He came on a mission to redeem, a mission to cleanse, to remove the guilt and the stain of sin that kept us isolated and alienated from God. Through His death on the cross, receiving the punishment that we deserve, God's wrath was appeased and turned aside so that we could be reconciled to God. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we are one with the Son of God. And not only one with God, now joined to each other. God is our Father. And those who come with us and kneel at the cross of Jesus Christ are our brothers. People from different races, different ages. Men, women joined together, united. People restored, families healed, all of this taking place among God's people, the church. And it's all just a preview of that ultimate day when Jesus is going to return and all things are going to be united under His Lordship. God is saying, my purpose, my plan that's unveiled in Jesus Christ is to unite all things, heaven and earth coming together, mankind being reconciled, all of God's enemies being crushed and destroyed, and God's people united, fellowshipping with God, living with Him in His presence, all the disunity finally fixed, harmony finally brought to this world, to this universe, the new heavens and the new earth, everything obeying Jesus. And when you step back and look at that, the only appropriate response is, God, You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of blessing. Praise God. And friends, we are a part of that incredible plan right now in the Church of Jesus Christ. As our lives are joined together in worship to God, as we are united to each other, we're putting on display, we're giving a preview of that final day that's coming where Jesus will be Lord over all and all things will be placed under His feet. And every power and every dominion and every name will be under His rule. That is what we're a part of. These are the spiritual blessings that have started already in our hearts. God is reigning in us even now. And these spiritual blessings are going to stretch into eternity itself. All for the praise of our glorious God, for His glory.